anyway, I want to echo what Greg said, that this is, I never take these kinds of opportunities lightly. People have lots of problems and doubts and worries, and, you know, even at the end of his life, the Apostle Paul said, you know, he did not want to become a castaway after he'd taught to all these other people. I mean, you just think about what he did. He still felt guilty about his sins when he was younger and he was dragging Christians in to be crucified. And I don't know what else it would be. And he knew that he'd been forgiven. He knew that he wanted to go to heaven. You know, he was persecuted his entire ministry in ways that you and I will never have to go through. And yet he had that little twinge of doubt, you know, am I really saved? And I won't make you raise your hand, but most people want to be saved as far as I can tell, but a lot of us worry a little bit about what, you know, we're not going to live our life perfectly even after we're baptized. I mean, Jesus came and died for those who were sinners, and that means that every important person in the Old Testament that you've ever thought about was a sinner when Jesus came. Nobody had lived a perfect life in the Old Testament, and my feeling is that we're trying to walk the narrow way, and as we do, Satan is not going to let up on us. In fact, we're sort of the ones that he's most concerned about, because we don't really want him in our life. So he works overtime on us. And I look out here and I look at all of you all who, you may have questions, things that have bothered you over the years, not sure how to answer it. But you're here because you've heard of heaven. You want to go to heaven. And you want to be the good person that we saw in Jesus Christ. I don't know whether you remember that in the passage when Paul was talking to the Jews in one of his messages, when Stephen was talking to the people before they took him and put him to death, stoned him to death, he said, brought all these things up about Jesus, and he says, and you killed him, a man who went about doing good. Well, I tell you, if you're going to have something on your tombstone, I think that's what I'd like to have. A person who went about doing good. Yet we recognize our own weaknesses. So people come to the Bible to look for what it is that Jesus is trying to teach us in the Word. And most of us have faith in the Word. But I spent my time in the university where there were lots of people who just made fun of the Word of God. You know, I don't think they understood what they were doing. You know, I don't, any more than when they crucified Jesus, that they knew what they were doing, or when Stephen was stoned, that they actually knew what they were doing. But the consequences of it. But the only way we can know anything about Jesus and what he wants us to do on a daily basis is to go to the Scriptures. And somebody says, well, I don't believe the Scriptures. That's just another book. That's just something that somebody wrote, a bunch of writers, you know, they've put it all together, and, you know, why would you believe that? It's from so long ago, after all, you know. It's not even on the top seller list. Well, yes, it is, actually. But, you know, it's like people will read what's on the top seller list practically as soon as it hits the market. But those are all new books. This is an old book. From a period of time that you couldn't trace your relatives back there, can you? Does Gen I or any of the genealogical programs let you trace yourself back? Not very far. So I take this really seriously because we're dealing with God's Word. And my faith is really strong that this is God's Word. And I don't believe it is a book from old times. I believe it is the book of ages. And we call it a book, and we'll get into that in a minute, why it is we call 66 books and writers a book. And I want you to come out of this tonight. My major goal is for you to come out and say, I now see why I can believe that the Bible I have in my hands is what was delivered to the apostles and prophets without anything added or anything taken away. And I can do that for you. I know that I can. I've had to do it for myself. All of my Bible lessons and all of my school lessons, they were as much for me as they were for the people in the audience. They were things I needed to hear, things I needed to think about, whether scientific or biblical. So that's what we're going to do, all right? Now, I should be able to do this. How can you know that? How can you actually know that what you have in the Word of God that's in your hands or on your iPad or whatever it is now, I miss the flipping of the pages when you're preaching. It's just it's dead silence there. So can you know that the Bible you have in your hands is the same one that was delivered to the apostles and prophets? And my whole thing on this is yes, absolutely, without a doubt. This is the most unique book ever written. Thank you. Now, I want you to think about this for just a second. I put this together once when I was doing sort of an individual, personal Bible thing with somebody. And I said, you have to understand the flow of information that's in the Scriptures, at least what the Scriptures say about it, because it doesn't make any difference what I think. It's what the Scriptures are. And so if you look at this, you recognize the fact that God in three persons, so there's deity as opposed to humanity, and there's a special word that is not the same as the Greek word for the Father or the Son or the Holy Spirit. There's a special word that is in the Greek that says deity. That's how you translate it. So I want you to think about deity. I'm sorry. I want you to think about deity as opposed to humanity. Now, how many people live on the earth today? Sorry. You didn't know you were going to get tested. 7.4 billion. He knows because he counted them this afternoon along with the eggs. Anyway, so we're pushing 8 billion people on the face of the earth, and there's a clock that they put up, an electronic clock, that tells you how many people, statistically, are being born every second of the day and how many people die. And our population continues to increase. 8 billion individual personalities within humanity. Don't be surprised that there are three personalities within the deity. That's my main point on that. So there's the flow of information. You look at God the Father. You look at God the Son. Whoops, I'm one ahead. There's God and God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. The Godhead, deity, sent revelation. Whoops. I heard the laugh. Who was that? Give them credit. They came and they just had a hard day of working. And you did, didn't you? Okay. You told me that earlier. God, Father, God, Son, God, the Holy Spirit, who revealed their will to the world, to the 8 billion people that now live in the world. That's what we call the Scriptures. So the revelation, according to Scripture, went through from the deity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and it was revealed to the apostles and prophets. And this is where people begin to worry about what we're going to talk about tonight, because it's like, did it get changed when it was with the apostles before it got written into the Bible? You know, there was a whole period where they heard it just orally. You know, it was just preached to them orally before it was written down in, as we call the Scriptures. So they'll worry about that right there. But then when the Bible comes to us, that's where the problem is. How can you know that that is accurate? How can you know that there's not been some kind of addition or subtraction there? And that's a very excellent question. We all should ask. How do you know? So that's what we're going to be talking about tonight. It's the transmission of that text from the Bible after it was written to us, and whether anything was changed in this process. So people who don't want to believe the Bible, sometimes they just say, I don't want to believe the Bible, so I'm just going to say there were a lot of changes. That's simple. So the question is, where's their problem here? Can you? There's a verse for that. I can't remember that. It's in First Imaginations, but sweet baby. Thank you. That's gutsy to bring a baby, and it does not bother me. So, where's the problem for the person who just says, I don't want to believe? Is it a God thing? Is it a Trinity thing? Is it, you know, what is it that they're having problems with? Can you just go to them and talk about baptism? Is that the first thing you'd talk about with somebody who is having a problem on this chart? Not at that point on the chart, right? You just wouldn't do it there. So you have God the Father, God the Son, God. When I started teaching at the universities, I found that you should never assume anything about anybody. You should not assume that there's a doctrine that they follow that's just exactly the same doctrine as everybody else in their congregation or in a classroom. You have to talk to people to know what they believe and where their problems are. So up here, I found out, and this is what I was trying to get across. This is actually my original thing that I wrote for. Where here is the problem? Most of the people, even at school, they had no problem with Revelation and the apostles and prophets and so on, but their problem was down in here. And with general evolution. Those were kind of the two things. You can't talk about general evolution without talking about the scriptures, even in a science class. Whoop. Am I there? Okay. You can't talk about one without the other. It's that simple. So I knew that if I was going to talk to somebody about the general theory of evolution, I was going to have to talk some about the Bible. So don't make assumptions about what you think a person believes until you ask them. Just say, what do you believe the Bible teaches on this? Because you will be surprised to find out that they don't believe anything that is like what is written down in doctrine for the church where they're going. They don't believe any of it. They don't know that they don't believe it, but they don't teach any of it. So anyway, let's just move on, and I'm sorry it took a little longer. The Bible, it's old, pretty picture. So to define some terms here. The original autograph is the one written, and it's penned by the person that wrote it, and it's still in their handwriting. These are the letters that my grandfather wrote to my grandmother when he was on sabbatical from Oberlin College, and he was in Europe. Still got the letters, got his signature. That's an original autograph. Okay? So, we know an autograph. Everybody's an autograph hound. So that's what that is. Don't have that for any books of antiquity, including the Bible. They have no original autographs for the Bible. There's not a piece of paper with Paul's writing on it, with his name signed on it. Manuscripts are a copy of all or at least a part of that original autograph, but it has to be written in the same language. So what was the language for the New Testament? I'm going to restrict this to the New Testament. I could do the same thing for the Old Testament, but New Testament's where I'm going to stick tonight. Pardon? Koine Greek, that's right. The Greek of the common people. That's what that was. That was not formal, high education Greek. That was the Greek of plain old people, like you and I. And then you have the idea of translations, that somebody would take the original Greek from these manuscripts and actually translate them into another language. Most of us are pretty glad that we don't have to read a Greek New Testament. We're happy to have it in English. And it's now been translated into virtually every language in the world. So I just want you to keep those in mind. Don't have any original autographs for the Bible. We do have manuscripts. These little pieces that are exactly the same. And I'll come to that in a minute, because it's not just the same. When it started, it was exactly. These people were artists. It was the Xerox of the old world. And then the translations. Now, if you're wondering about whether a piece of history is true, then you have this thing called historicity. Okay? It's kind of like your wife when she gets mad at you and she gets historical. Did you catch that? I'm sorry, it's hard for me to be serious for, 7 minutes at a time, Darlene? This is my wife of 53 years down here, by the way. Darlene Walker Aiken. And nobody can pronounce it when she writes it down either. If you want to test whether something is historical, you have some things to look at. First of all, you just look at the internal evidence of that piece of history or that piece of writing. So we do this with all old books. Does it match up inside itself? Is it consistent with itself? Or does it have contradictions within its own pages? So that would be, if it's consistent, then that's good. That's a good point. So then you have the external evidence test, which is mostly what we do when we talk about general evolution and the Bible. Do sources outside of that book match with what it says? If it mentions a historical place, is that the same historical place that was mentioned there? So is the history of the scriptures valid from external sources? And then how it's transmitted, which is what we're going to talk about tonight. And that this is true for everything you study when it comes to history, when it comes to statements about history. So if you're worried about whether or not Jesus was crucified, you would look and make sure that everything in the Bible is consistent with that Old Testament predicted, and so on and so on. And then you'd look at any external texts where people have verified it in what you would call not a Bible, but in some other writing. Do they match up? Okay. And then the real question for tonight is about this transmission. So I had this, found this in the newspaper. It was in the Lexington Herald. The other day I flipped through some fascist propaganda magazine, Citizen, Focus on the Family. Now, if you're red in the face at that point, you need to learn to get that away from you. People will make outlandish statements designed for one reason, to get you angry. Because when you're angry, you can't think very well. Don't let people make you angry with these kinds of statements. Having read the lies in that publication, I must say something. The Bible is a book. It was written by human beings, and that's no more obvious than what's next. But some people just don't get it. I didn't do that. What's that? I'm sorry. A little freaky there. It was a sign. I told you. The Bible being a book written by human beings is not much different from any other book available. The fact that the authors of the Bible claim to know more than the reader doesn't make them much different from any other author or authors. All of the information one can get from a book, one can get from its author or authors. Belief in a book is belief in what someone else has to say, and Christians don't believe in the Word of God. They believe in the Word of the authors of the Bible, mere fellow human beings. That's really quite a simple concept. Now, I'm not prone to answer editorials. But this is one I just couldn't let slip by. So I'll show this to you again at the end, and I'll show you what I wrote. Okay? But I want you to think on this for a minute. This is very characteristic of what people will say to you. They're just people. You know? It's just like some preacher at the Church of Christ. Greg. That's just his opinion. Well, he doesn't shoot for telling you what he thinks. He shoots for telling you what the Scriptures say. And that's a habit that we need to get into. When somebody says, well, what do you believe about this? You just say, well, let's go back to the Scriptures. Takes more work, takes a lot more study to do that. Let's just go back to the Scriptures. You remember that this was said in these Scriptures. But you see what he's saying at the bottom is to take care of that. You know, it's just a book. 66 different books written in different times and places, cultural, economic, social differences in all of those writers. And it's just a book. And they dismiss it at that point. So this is very common. You might want to take that one and actually frame it someplace. This is what people say. So I didn't write to Julian, but I went to the Lexington Herald. I mean, I sent my thing into the Lexington Herald, and they put it in exactly the way I wrote it, although it was a bunch of words too long than what they allow. I want you to think about these manuscripts for a minute. You know, if you look at Caesar's Gallic Wars. Now, I had to study Latin when I was in high school. You know, I consider that cruel and unusual punishment for a student. Okay? They did not care. And at that time, they really did not care. You know, that was back when you could get the paddle from the principal. I know. Personal experience stuff, okay? Anyway, if you look at Gallic Wars, and nobody questions the history of the Gallic Wars. They question the Bible. I've never heard anybody question the history of the Gallic Wars. Okay? I came, I saw, I conquered, crossing the Rubicon. Nobody questions that. So let's look at Caesar's Gallic Wars for just a second. It was started being written pretty much at the same time as the Bible, but there's no original autographs. There's nobody who wrote it that actually signed it. We have the first manuscript of it is in the 9th century. In other words, we do not have a copy of that book or anything about it until the 9th century AD. There's only 9 or 10 usable manuscripts, and there are no complete manuscripts, so we don't know what the whole book said, and there's a gap of 1,000 years from the time it was written to the time we found the first scrap of it. Nobody questions that. I never had a caveat given by my Latin professor that, you know, there's things in here that just may not be true because of the distance, the length of time, and it's an old book. Yes. It was an old book, just my textbook. So let's talk about the scribes for a second. This is kind of what we think of. But we're going to see in a minute that this is not how this worked. Scribes at that time literally were copying the page, same colors, same handwriting, forming of the letters, everything. Just like you'd taken a copy of it on a machine. It's exactly the same thing. Color copier, color page. You've all seen them. You've done them, probably. Okay? This, I'm sure most of you recognize as being the first fragment of the Bible. John Ryland's little manuscript. And that's not the guy who wrote it. I'm sorry. I really need to be careful about that. John Ryland did not write the Bible. That was a mistake. But he did find this manuscript. You know, you can see that in Manchester, England. I think that's where that particular one resides. It's written on both sides. So when they wrote the paper was so rare and expensive that they wrote on one side, and then when they got done with the one side, they went back and started back this way. So you had different books and so on each side. They had to piece it all together. First one, this is one that is extremely important for what it has in it, and I will come back to it at the end, okay? I'm sorry. The guy had a name like something you'd find on Andy Griffith, the Griffith Show, so you'll see it. Now, do you know that? Anybody know that language? Yeah, it's Greek to him, he said. Anyway, yes it is. It's Koine Greek. Okay. You want to fool with that one? No, don't have to do it. We've got a translation of the manuscripts that were written in Koine Greek. Okay? And you're happy about that. So this is the one that I always used for my study. And I want to talk about the Bible then. Let's compare that with Caesar's Gallic Wars. The first manuscript... Oh, I see what I'm doing. Sorry. The first manuscript, it was about 125 A.D., not 900 A.D., not 125 A.D., okay? But there's no original autographs. So the statement about it being those authors, he couldn't prove that if he had to. None of us can. So there's the first one, and this is what we're trying to talk about. So let's think about how people generally think about this being passed down. And you've all done this, you just don't realize that you've done it. But it's kind of like, okay, it got passed from him to him and then to her. There's a famous Norman Rockwell painting that shows gossip going from one person to another on the front cover of the Post magazine. That tells my age right there. Post magazine used Norman Rockwell, Saturday Evening Post, used Norman Rockwell paintings on the front of them for years and years and years. And it just, you can see all these people whispering in each other's ears until you get down to the last one. And it's obvious it's been changed from what was said at the beginning. Now, have you played that game? Anybody played that game? They call it gossip. There's other names for it. Like if I came down and I just talked to this young man right here, and I whispered something in his ear, and then he passed that down the line until it got back to my friend in the back, and he stood up, what usually happens? It's ridiculous. It's not anything close to what was whispered in his ear. So it just keeps getting changed for various reasons. Things taken out, things added to it. That seems to be a very normal thing. We all expect that to happen. So, well, got ahead of myself. That is the way people think about the Bible. And if we can get that out of their heads and let them see the way it was actually done, then you'll understand why you can believe that it is exactly the same words that were given to the apostles and prophets and set the story aside for the rest of your life. So this is how they think it could get it. So obviously, if there's an error, in the beginning was the verb, that's W-O-R-B, that was a joke, W-O-R-B. In the beginning was the verb, okay, well then that gets carried on and it's just, that's what ends up in the Bible way, way down the line. That isn't how it happened. But we do worry about these deletions and additions, except that there aren't any. You look in your New Testament and you check, those of you who have textual comments in your thing, sometimes it'll say, not found in the earliest manuscripts. How many times have you found that in the New Testament? 4? 5? 5 or 6 times they have a piece like that, which means all the others have all the rest. So, what's that mean? Would you accept this as accurate if it was based on gossip? No. Okay. So, this is scribes. They're sitting there. They always had an overseer. But it wasn't just one scribe. It was many scribes. So this is not like the game of gossip. They're all literally by hand photographing that page and passing it on. But they're not passing it on to people yet. The next thing that happens is you have this many scribes, and it gets sent out to all these scribes. And then each one of these right here, I couldn't put all these lines in, sends it out to another eight. All of these eight to eight. Somebody do the math. I can't do that math. It's high math. And it keeps going like that. And it's just this branching thing of it being passed out and being written down and copied and passed on to many, many people. You know how Paul wrote letters that were what you would call a circular letter that lots and lots of congregations read? Well, that's what they're doing here. And they were punished if they made a mistake. You know, principal's office stuff, maybe worse. They were punished. So the question is, you'd have an original group of people and then a first generation and a second and a third and a fourth. And then you start finding manuscripts from all this stuff that's been copied. So you may find some back close to the original, around 125, like we found for the Bible. And, well, this one is in Turkey. It's not actually in what we call the Holy Land. It's in Turkey. Okay? Oh, that one's in Spain. Same year almost, but it's in Spain. Then you have this one over here that is in the Netherlands. That's where that piece was found. And so on, until you realize that every one of these little pieces that's coming in of the Bible was found in a different generation, a different century, I mean, under different circumstances, and it only contains part of what's been written. Now, that doesn't sound like you have a lot of evidence to back up what you're saying about it being infallible. And I just read that the other day on the internet, and they said how many manuscripts there were for the New Testament, and then at the end they said, what's the big deal? Like, who cares? I don't know. I care. So what has happened here? Let's just look at what's happened. How many manuscripts are there for the New Testament? Can you tell me? 6,000? Give or take. It's like that game where you wager your money in the game. How much did you wager? 6,000. All right. Here you are. Caesar's Gallic Wars. No original autographs. First manuscript 1,000 years essentially after the original writing. 1,000 year gap. All right. And there are no complete manuscripts at all. And 9 or 10 of the manuscripts are considered to be completely reliable manuscripts. Now, this is one that has come down through the ages. We used it in classrooms, just like we use the scriptures. So let's look at the scriptures. The Bible has no original autographs, but the first manuscript, that little tiny one that we just looked at, that was just 50 years after the original autograph. So about 50 years after Paul died, for instance, you have a passage like that. But there are 4 or 5 nearly complete manuscripts. So when you find them in the Greek, there are four or five that are completely there. There's nothing missing, except 5 verses in the New Testament. If you go look at what those verses are, look at what it's talking about, and you tell me whether that is something that would affect your salvation in terms of becoming a Christian. And you'll find that they're not. So, then there are 20 reliable manuscripts. Does that make you feel better? No, you know, he just said 6,000, right? So the 200 isn't going to make you feel any better unless you were not listening to him. So, 2,000? What was it for the Gallic Wars? Tell me. 9 or 10 manuscripts and they were questionable. Anybody doubting the Gallic Wars? The history of it? No. We'll come back in a minute as to why they do that for the Bible. Well, how about 20,000? Feel better about that? Because the total is now up to 25,000 manuscripts for the New Testament alone. Remember, I stuck this right there in the New Testament because that is the testament we live by now. You feel better about 20,000? I had timings in this at one time that have disappeared, but it went like this. It was an artistic thing on my part. So what do you do here? You cross-check the different manuscripts that contain John 7, 5 through 8. Any manuscript that has John 7, 5 through 8, no matter where it was found or in what century, you check all of those against one another. And what do you find? They all say the same thing. There's no additions, there's no deletions on that. And so if you do that for all the ones that we have, you can put the entire Greek Bible together, New Testament together, and it didn't matter when or where it was found, it always said the same thing. So you think about this room, you know, there's about 12 of you here tonight, right? Yeah. I want to say again, for all of those who will only hear this on tape, what a wonderful audience this is, and the fact that all of you, like Greg said, came out on a work night. That is just amazing. Sorry you guys can't see this group. And for those who are actually watching this on video, if you don't like what I'm wearing, it's my wife's fault. Okay, so that's how we're going to leave that one. So you cross-check, and what you can really be assured of is that the text we have in our hands is what is actually delivered to the apostles and prophets. So you take a room like this, and you know that you can't have a statement be whispered back and forth across this room and have it come out right. There's going to be additions and subtractions and people screaming at me and things like that would go on in the room. So I want you to picture, oh yeah, there's no original person. See, when I've been doing this, I've been whispering it in his ear. I'm the one who started it. So what would be the simplest thing to do is for me to tell you what I said. And that's what makes the game so fun. But what's happened is I've already gone to Acapulco. And you never see me again in your life. And for your whole life, you wonder, what did he say to that young man on the front row? And you aren't going to know, are you? Or is there a way you could know? So let's do 50 rooms like this, where I whispered the same thing in everybody's ear. And it goes through 50 rooms, and what am I going to say? That every person in all 50 rooms says the exact same thing. Does it matter if I've disappeared out of your life? No. You know, proof positive, that that's what I said. The statistics on that are pretty staggering, and that's another thing that you math people can do. Now, this is what I wrote back to the guy. I never heard from him. I never saw anything else in the Lexington paper about this. Okay, it just apparently settled it for a lot of people. I don't know why this is moving on its own. I don't have any kind of transition stuff. In response to the April 8th, whoops, now I have to put these on. The April 8th letter, nope, that's worse. The April 8th letter, people wrote the Bible. The fact that the Bible is recognized as a book makes it special. I'm going to have to come over here. Sorry. Will this help? Okay. In response to the April 8th letter, people wrote the Bible. The fact that the Bible is recognized as a book, not a library, but a book, makes it special and unique. The Bible is actually a collection of books. It's a literary or library of literature covering nearly 2,000 years, and it represents the writings of about 40 different writers who lived in different cultural environments, and yet its unity of thought and theme are characteristic of a book with a single author. Could that have happened by coincidence? A comparable modern work is the collection known as the Great Books of the Western World. It's also a library, and its works represent about 2,500 years and 74 authors, and at that point the similarity ends. The great books lack any unifying themes characteristic of the Bible. So if you look at the scriptures, they introduce us to God and man and Satan and sin and redemption. And those five themes are inextricably woven through all 66 books. What are the odds of that? Those five themes. So I have the great books of the Western world, and it sits on my shelf, and I still do some research out of it. Pages are pretty fragile on that one at this point. Every one of the writers that talks about love disagrees with one another. There is no unifying common theme that does not contradict. Doesn't bother anybody. They still use it as a scholarly work for research. Doesn't bother them that it's that way because they call it the great books. God, man, sin, Satan, redemption are inextricably woven within the fabric of each biblical writing. This unity of thought, purpose, the lack of contradiction, and the amazing predictive elements are reasons to consider seriously the claim that each biblical author was directed by a unifying intelligence. The great books will never be known as the great book of the Western world. That distinction rests with the Bible. So you need to look beyond the different individuals who wrote the books of the Bible to the source of its unity, a God of authorship and authority using the characteristic vocabulary and style of these human instruments to reveal His will to His creation. Get the point? There is not ever a reason for you to doubt whether what you have in the Bible is anything but what was delivered by God the Father through the apostle and prophets. Period. No other book will be the book. That's what Bible means, the book. Now, I think I'm done. Don't get your hopes up. I know I'm done. I believe in God Almighty. I believe that Jesus created the heavens and the earth. He created everything that was on this earth. It says so in John 1. And it is amazing what science has done. The fact that we put somebody where they could take this picture of the earth that God created and send it back to humanity, that's pretty special technology. Okay? And I appreciate that. There's a difference between technology and scientific truth, or truth in any way.